The traditional fairy tale ends with the marriage of a charming prince and a beautiful princess and the promise that they'll live happily ever after. Most real marriages, however, struggle to live up to this ideal and are often messy, hurtful, and frustrating. Even so, God has had a plan to redeem marriage all along. We'll learn about that plan in today's broadcast of The Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today, Dr. Boyce will continue through Ephesians chapter 5 and through a series of messages dedicated to the important topic of marriage. Listen in as he shares from God's Word and gives us the four-step secret for a happy, healthy marriage.
I've called this second study of Paul's teaching about marriage in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, loving husbands, happy wives. But I admit as I begin that in the climate of today's thinking about marriage, a title like that is just a little bit embarrassing. It's because people have negative ideas where marriage is concerned, and anything that seems to be at all commendatory about the institution is regarded sometimes even with a great deal of hostility. I suppose it's not hard to find examples of that. My wife and I have been married 23 years, at least I hope it's 23 years or I'm in trouble. And just a little bit less than 23 years ago, several months, maybe even less than that after we had been married, Linda was with a group of her friends from her single days, all of whom, however, had been married for several years, and they were talking about marriage, and she said something that was quite natural for a new bride. She said how happy she was to be married. The response of one of her friends was a put-down. The friend said, "Who are you trying to convince, us or yourself?" I have heard young people say, "I am never getting married. I have never known a marriage in which the people involved in it were happy." Now, what's the problem? One of the problems with marriage, of course, is that we are sinful people. We carry our sin into the marriage, and marriage, by its very nature, is a relationship in which we are vulnerable. Marriage involves sharing. You can't be married without, to some extent, letting down the barriers and sharing with the other person. But of course, when you do that, and when the other person is a sinner, as you yourself are, you inevitably find yourself hurt. Part of the problem lies there. And yet, in my judgment, the greater part of the problem is not that, but the fact that people today, even Christian people, simply do not follow God's guidelines for marriage as he gives them in the fifth chapter of Ephesians and in other portions of the Word of God. Let me say before we plunge into Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 that the place to begin in any discussion of marriage is with the fact that marriage is a good idea. It's a good idea because it's God's idea and God never had a bad idea. If we mess it up, it's ourselves who mess it up, but it's not God's fault that we bring that kind of problem into our lives. Let me remind you again of how marriage is introduced for us in the pages of the Word of God, way back in Genesis, at the very beginning, in connection with God's creative acts. God had created all of the wonders of the world on each of the successive days of creation, including the creation of man on the sixth day. And after each one of those acts, save the last, God pronounced a benediction on what he had done. He said, "It is good. What I have done is good." It was only when he came to contemplate the man and his aloneness that God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will therefore make a helper perfectly suited for him." And so God made the woman and brought the woman to the man and, as it were, performed the first marriage, and by that act topped his creation with that relationship which, by the very nature of the way it's described, was obviously the supreme good. So as I say, if we have trouble in our marriages, it's not God's fault. God had a good idea and he did it right. The problems we have are those we bring into the marriages ourselves. Now that's where Paul's teaching comes in. Because Paul was a pastor, Paul dealt with people who in his day had troubles, as we do in ours, and when he gives the instruction, it's not because he is just unfolding some arbitrary, hard, rigid standard of what marriage must be, but because he cared about these people. Paul was saying to the people of his day, look, if you want to have the kind of marriage that God intended you to have, that good marriage, if you want to approach that, though you necessarily approach it as a sinner and will therefore fall short of the ideal, this is the way that approach is to be taken. He has instructions for wives first and then for husbands, and when he turns to the wives, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's the wife's duty in marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I want to confess that as I've handled this matter of submission in recent years, largely in brief messages that I have given to couples in connection with wedding services, that I have tended, I think unconsciously, to move away slightly from what this passage really teaches. I've done it in this way. I've pointed out, and probably because of sensitivity to what I think in many cases are the justifiable concerns of women today, I've tended to point out that those instructions to wives, instructions that they're to submit to their husbands, are preceded by a verse, Ephesians 5:21, that speaks of a mutual submission of each Christian to each other Christian in the fellowship of the church. The verse says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there's justification for that. In our Bibles, that word submit becomes a command, but in the Greek, which underlines this text, it's a participle, and as a participle, it links up with three other participles in the previous verses. In other words, all four of these go together as unfolding what it really means to live a Spirit-filled life. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And then come these participles, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's one. Singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. That's another. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. That's a third. And verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I pointed out, and it is true thus far, that there is a mutual submission, not a case of one Christian lording it over another, but there is a case of mutual submission in the church, and that this is part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So far, so good. But then we ask the question, if that is the case, if being submissive is merely something that every Christian owes to every other Christian, why is it that Paul particularly emphasizes submission when he speaks to wives and their relationship to their husbands? And what I have tended to say, and here is where I think I have begun to move slightly off target, what I have begun to say is, well, it must be because wives have particular difficulty in this area. Just as when Paul says to husbands in verse 25, love your wives, he's not saying that husbands are to love and wives are not to love, but he emphasizes love in dealing with husbands because husbands particularly need to learn that. Well, let me say thus far that that is also true. Wives do have difficulty submitting to their husbands. The way some of us act, one can readily understand that. Husbands do have difficulty loving their wives. They don't love wisely. They don't know what they're doing. But all that aside, to approach the matter that way is to distort what Paul is saying. Because what Paul is doing here is emphasizing submission. This is Why, incidentally, although the verb submit in verse 21 is a participle and is therefore rightly linked up with the verbs that come before, the New International Version, for one text, sets it off by itself. It does go with what precedes, but it also goes with what follows, somewhat as a title sentence or a thesis, the examples of which are to follow. Paul is primarily concerned with submission. And that means that as he begins to talk in the verses that extend from Ephesians 5:22 to the discussion of the Christian's warfare, which begins in Ephesians 6:10, he gives an illustration of what he's talking about, three examples of submission. The first is that of wives to husbands. The second is that of children to parents. And the third is that of slaves to masters. Now, please don't misunderstand. That is not the same thing as saying that wives and children are slaves. Even less is it saying that wives are to be childlike in the marriage. Nothing could be further from the truth. Each one of these relationships is unique. But what is common to all three is that a certain amount of submission is involved. Slaves are to submit to masters, children are to submit to their parents, and wives are to submit to their husbands in the home. That means that, according to God, husbands are to be head over their wives in that domestic relationship. That, incidentally, is why the order of each pair is given as it is. Normally, when we speak of children and parents, we don't say children and parents, we say parents and children. And when we speak of slaves and masters, we don't normally say slaves and masters. We would say masters and slaves. But it's given in the order it is because Paul is stressing this submissive relationship. Let me say that it's voluntary. No woman ever has to accept the proposal of any man. If she does, at least it's the way it should be. Some societies, it's not that way, but it's the way it should be. If she does so voluntarily. But having done that voluntarily, if she is a Christian woman, she voluntarily enters into a relationship where her husband is the proper head of her home. Moreover, this is what any good woman wants, and I would go so far as to say basically it's what any woman wants, even if she's not so good. Women don't want a man that they can push around. Most women, and all good women, want a man they can look up to. A man who is strong enough to be the head of their home. A man who can give leadership that they can follow. A man whose judgment they can respect, even if in a particular instance they may disagree with it. And this is what Paul is saying makes a marriage happy. Marriage is not going to be happy where you have two strong wills locked in opposition, each one struggling for dominance. But it will be happy where wives obey the command of the Lord and submit to their leadership of their husbands, and husbands, for their part, love their wives and extend to them the kind of leadership that the Lord Jesus Christ extended and does extend to His church. Now, Paul says to husbands, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. I suppose one way of handling this is saying that if the wives' standard is a high one, if wives are to love and submit to their husbands as we love and submit to Jesus Christ, then the husband's standard is an even higher one because the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved us. In the one case, the standard is the highest possible standard of human love. In the second case, the standard is the divine love exercised by Jesus. Paul uses five verbs here as he talks about Christ's activity toward the church. These become a pattern. They're to be treated in an analogous way for husbands in their relationship to their wives. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself up for the church. Christ's object in doing that was to make the church holy. Christ cleanses the church by the word of God, and Christ's ultimate object is to present the church to himself, radiant and without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish. Each one of those is worth thinking about. We're told that Christ loved the church. What does it mean to love? Love is not such an easy word to define, and certainly not in our culture, where it's watered down and distorted inevitably by our secular perspectives. I think of all the definitions I've heard, I like best that definition of Walter Trobisch in the little book, I Loved a Girl. He was a missionary in Africa, as you know. He dealt with Africans and their relationships. And one African young man had written to him for advice, and he's writing back, and he's describing in this particular section what true love is. Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, I love you, says Trobisch. It means you alone, you shall reign in my heart. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you, and I will give up everything for you, myself, as well as all that I possess. I will love you for you alone, and I will work for you alone. And I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart and my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side. Love like that blesses homes, you see, and keeps them stable. But it's also obvious that love like that is only learned at the feet of Jesus Christ. I think we have to ask ourselves as husbands, if we love like that, do we even understand what true love is according to that kind of a definition? I don't think so. At least I think very few of us do. And yet, you know, the Bible tells us clearly that if husbands don't know how to love like that and don't practice that kind of love, not only are they going to be ineffective in their homes, they're even going to be ineffective with God. One reason why God makes that a requirement of those who would be leaders in the church. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 7. Peter tells husbands there that if they don't know how to love their wives, God won't even listen to their prayers. It goes like this. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, God is saying that if a man doesn't have sense enough to treat his wife properly, why should God pay attention to anything else he may have to say? That's the first verb. Now, the second is this. Not only did Christ love the church, he gave himself up for her. And that gift of himself was the measure and definition of his love. In the ancient Greek histories, there's a story of a wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. She had been involved in some treachery against the king and was brought to trial and was sentenced to death. While all this was going on, her husband was away. He hadn't heard of it, but as soon as he did, he immediately rushed home. He went to the palace, burst into the throne room, and threw himself on the floor before the king. He said, "Oh, my lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Don't let her die." Now, Cyrus, by all historical accounts, not just biblical accounts, was an extremely sensitive and humane man. And he looked at that husband and wife, and then he said something like this. He said, "Love like that should not be spoiled by death." And so he raised the general up, and he excused the wife, giving her a pardon. He gave the two of them back together, and he let them leave the courtroom. As they were going out, the husband turned to the wife and said, "Did you notice how the king's face was shining on us when he gave you the pardon?" And the wife said in reply to that, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." You see, that's what Jesus did for us, and that's the way husbands are to love their wives. And yet I think we should say this, shouldn't we? It's very easy for husbands, especially Christian husbands, to talk about dying for their wives, because it's very unlikely that we will ever have to do that. And if this is to have any meaning for us, it has to have meaning in small, practical areas. I think one wife was entirely right when she said to her husband, "Now, dear, I know that you are willing to die for me. The reason I know that is because you have told me that you're willing to die for me so many times. But while you're waiting to die for me, perhaps you could fill in some of the time by helping me dry the dishes." If we're serious about this, it has to be in very practical ways. The next verb the Apostle Paul uses in speaking of the duty of husbands, patterned on an expression of the love of Christ, is this matter of cleansing and holiness, to make her holy. The idea is sanctification. The word cleansing relates to it. It has to do with separation unto. When Jesus died that his church might be sanctified, it was that the church might be set apart, consecrated unto him. There's a direct parallel to that in marriage, that a husband is sanctified or set apart unto his wife, and the wife is sanctified or set apart unto her husband. All that is true. But when Paul speaks as he does about this cleansing with water through the word, he's thinking of the spiritual dimensions of that. It's not merely that a man and a woman are set apart for one other within the marriage bond, but that in an even greater sense, they are at the same time set apart unto God in personal devotion. And it's saying here that a husband has responsibility for the spiritual growth, nurture, and progress of his wife. This is very clear in the next of these verbs, the last, the fifth, when it says that Christ's goal was to present her, that is the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What Paul has in mind here is what John Stott in his study of this passage calls the eschatological dimension, that is the measure of all things by the end. This is what Jesus sees when he looks at us. He sees us not in our imperfections, but he sees us as what we're going to be. And so his work with us is to lead us by degrees, even in this life, toward that perfect end, that day when we will stand before him, being made perfect in love and holiness and grace and justice and mercy and all those other things. I think when I read that of something that C.S. Lewis wrote somewhere in his writings, he was reflecting on the fact that men and women, unlike the animal world or the rest of creation, are given by God eternal souls. It means that they are everlasting beings. And Lewis says, as he reflects on that, it means that because we have eternal souls, each one of us in the ages to come is either going to be a dazzlingly beautiful creature who would fill us with an overpowering sense of awe if we were to see such a creature now, or else, he said, some inexpressible horror from which all of us would flee. And the difference, he says, depends upon our relationship to God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. As I think of that, I apply it to what Paul is saying here about the relationship of husbands to wives, and I apply it in this way. It seems to me that it would make all the difference in the world if a husband would look upon his wife as that glorious, radiant creature that she is one day to become and will be in her resurrection body, and recognize that in the providence of God, he as her husband has partial responsibility in that most glorious transformation. Well, the bottom line of these instructions, as I said, is that a husband and wife might find a glorious fulfillment in one another and be happy. And the tragedy of life is that so many marriages are not. Somebody in a situation like that may well say, "Well, I understand what you're saying. I believe it. It's there in the Bible. That is certainly what a marriage should be. But in my case, it just can't be. It's too late. This kind of ideal is impossible." person like that has given up hope. The message of the Bible in this, as in all other areas, is that for the Christian, it is never a case of a relationship being utterly hopeless. Oh, we do great harm to our relationships. We sometimes get ourselves into situations where, humanly speaking, there is no hope. But with God, all things are possible. And it's always possible to resurrect even a very sad and disheartening marriage. Let me give you one example. I mentioned last week the testimony of Pat Williams, the general manager of the Philadelphia 76ers basketball team. He tells the story of his marriage in a book called Rekindled. It's a book I recommend to you. The story goes like this. He's a very active, energetic, disciplined man, and he's very caught up in the demanding schedule that he has in dealing with professional basketball. He had fallen into a habit, perhaps he had it from the very beginning, of neglecting his wife. She had made various protests. He had made little soirees in the direction of trying to calm her protests, but nothing had really changed. The situation grew worse, and the time came on one particular Sunday, just before Christmas, years ago, when she finally explained to him what had been happening in her life. She said, "My love for you has died." He said, "I'm a Christian. I know that Christians are not to get divorces. I'm not going to move out. I'll still stay here. I'm going to take care of the children. But I just have no affection for you anymore." And perhaps, she said, "I never did." It came as a great blow to him, as it naturally would, and it plunged him into a series of searching for what he had done wrong and what he might be able to do to resurrect the marriage. In his search, he came across the book by Ed Wheat called Love Life for Every Married Couple, which I've also mentioned last week. And in that particular book, there's a chapter which is called Prescription for a Superb Marriage. A very simple little prescription. It's based on an acrostic using the word BEST, B-E-S-T. It's a prescription, as Wheat says, for the best of all possible marriages. B stands for blessing. It has to do with praising your wife, saying good things about her, praying for her to God. E stands for edify. It means to build up. A husband builds his wife up by his remarks to her, his encouragement, his words, and his deeds. And a wife builds her husband up by responding to his efforts. S stands for sharing. The sharing of two lives. It involves doing things together, commenting on what is going through one's mind. It means exploring together. And the final letter of the four, T, stands for touching. It has to do with non-sexual touching, just the communication of affection by a touch. And that, in Wheat's judgment, is so important that in this particular chapter, he gives 25 examples of how that can be effectively done. This is the chapter that Pat Williams came upon and read and decided in the providence of God that he would put into practice. He describes in the book how it took a long, long time before it began to have any effect at all, and how he had many setbacks. It just seemed to him, as he looked at it from the outside, that the marriage really was dead. His wife's soul was dead, and he had killed it. But as he began to put this into practice, the marriage really did revive. It was rekindled, became a model in many ways, and it's that he tells about in his book and that he and his wife Jill testify to on many occasions. You see, all those four things really mean is that they tell us how to do what Paul tells us we should do in Ephesians 5. But that's the important thing. You see, it is love in action. It has to do with actually doing things, and because it concerns doing what the Bible says we should do, the results inevitably follow because God makes no mistakes. Loving husbands, happy wives. If that's an embarrassment, it's an embarrassment because of our sin, but at the same time, it's a challenge to allow God to make our marriages everything He has determined they should be. Let us pray. Our Father, when we read a passage like this, we find ourselves examining our hearts and confessing our own sin before you. We ask for your forgiveness. At the same time, because you never confront us with our sin to leave us in despair, we find ourselves encouraged. And even in situations where the relationship is grim, there is still, on the basis of a text like this, a flickering of that dim candle of hope. Our Father, grant that by your grace, many marriages among us which have been less than ideal might move in that direction through the prescription which you yourself give and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.